Can open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to start looking at the Gospel of Luke tonight. I like to do lessons about Jesus in the summertime. I think I mentioned this before. A few years ago, I was trying to figure out what to do lessons about, and I realized I haven't done just sermons about Jesus in a while. And so it was the summertime, and I just did, I don't know, half a dozen or a dozen sermons about Jesus, and then I went into a different set of ideas and went into a different set of ideas. And by the next summer, I realized I hadn't done sermons about Jesus in a while, so I did Jesus. And so then ever since then, every time the summer comes, I think, all right, it's time to do sermons about Jesus. I think Jesus shows up in my sermons a lot, but simply reading through stories and I'm talking about them. And so in this sermon about Jesus, Jesus is not going to be in the story. It's going to be all about John the Baptist's parents, but it still works. It still works. We're going to talk about when the angel came and talked to Zechariah and the results from that. And I forgot to mention, if anyone needs another copy of the handouts, Dan has one there. I think I got almost everybody today. When Don was reading through the story of Jesus being betrayed this evening, he put a particular emphasis on that line that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. I think that that's a really good emphasis because it might be something that when Paul is writing, he might bring that idea up. But the betrayal with a kiss doesn't have any doctrinal or important heavy teaching concept to it unless there's some Old Testament type that would show up in the New Testament. But the betrayal with a kiss just makes that story a million times more powerful. And that's what that detail does. And when we read through these historical accounts of the things that happened to Jesus, which I call stories, when we read through these stories, the events that transpire, those details, they don't get you to heaven any faster, but they get you to care about the story that you're reading and think about what do you need to be doing. There's no better passage in the Bible to get you to think about hypocrisy than the story of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. And so that's what I like to do when I'm reading through these stories. And I want to look at the story of Zechariah not believing the angel when Gabriel shows up. And so we're just going to start reading. I'm going to read starting in verse 5 and try to get the backstory and then get into this interaction that really picks up in verse 13. So we're just going to read in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife whom from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And then here's what the angel begins to say. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is the fill-in-the-blanks version. That's not going to help you guys, is it? Here we go. Verse 13, he's told you're going to name him John. I always forget what these Bible names mean? I always have to look them up. It means Jehovah is a gracious giver. That's a lot of phrases, words to be packed into a four-letter name. But we have this neat connection that John is going to be this gift, is going to be this one who Jehovah or Yahweh gives to them. But the messages of John are going to be about the gift of the Lord. There's a lot of neat ways that name connects to these things. It mentions Elizabeth's name twice in the story. And that's we don't always get the women. We don't always get their names. And I think that that's really intriguing and a special detail here. Their prayer has been heard, it says in verse 13. Your prayer has been heard. This sounds a lot like what Matt was talking about this morning. We have these troubles, but God is ready to deliver us. He hears us, and now you're going to have this son. And in verse 14, there is going to be joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. And I like to ask, kind of dumb questions. Why are people going to have joy and gladness when a baby is born? I mean, well, duh. Number one, it's because their prayer has been answered. And here is a barren woman, and she's old, and she cannot have a child, but she's going to have a child. So number one, that's the great thing. Everyone's going to have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice about this. But the angel says that's not the reason. The reason starts in verse 15. It says, and many will rejoice at his birth, for this is the reason. You're not just going to be happy because babies make everybody happy. You're going to be happy for these reasons. And he starts listing these reasons. He's going to be great. He's not going to drink certain things. And I like my little phrase. He's going to be Holy Spirited right from the beginning. I think these are neat details in verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. When you look up the word great and figure out what that means, it's again one of those moments where the Bible word is just not that interesting. It means great, it means large, but there's other different contexts and ideas. So it could be great and large, dealing with rank, someone who is splendid, someone who is grand. And so everything that you think of with the word great in our language, it's the same idea there. This guy is going to be great and grand before the Lord, which is a really neat idea. The eyes of the ruler and the eyes of the Messiah are going to be turned to this one, and the Messiah is going to think that he is great. That's a big deal. He's going to be dedicated to God. He's not going to drink the strong drink or drink the wine. This is that special Old Testament dedication. He's going to be a special one among a whole group of people that are themselves special out of the whole world. And so it isn't just special that he's going to be born, and that's a great thing, but he is going to be a special birth beyond the fact that it's already a special birth. This is a great thing. He's dedicated and given to God in that sense. And he's going to be, and what does this even mean? He's going to have the Holy Spirit even from the womb. I don't know. Did he come out chatting full sentences as this little infant? I don't know what that's going to be. But when someone, and when you think about it in the context of the Old Testament, because we're only a few days into not being the Old Testament anymore, right? This is the beginning of the New Testament, right? When one was full of the Holy Spirit, they spoke the words of God. That's what happened. They transmitted it out. They communicated these ideas. And so here is one who, right from the beginning, is going to be one who is maybe ready. I don't know if a three-year-old is going to be speaking the prophecies, but he is this one who is already ready to be the prophet. That which makes a prophet, right? A prophet isn't just some guy who speaks. He's speaking the words of God, I think by the power of God. He's already going to be a prophet before the rest of us find out what his personality is going to be like. Infants already have a personality, and we start figuring it out. And John is already going to have the Holy Spirit with him as he's growing up. Again, I don't know what all those details are, but these are big, interesting ideas. And then I'm going to pull some ideas together from 16 and 17. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. I'm going to skip over the go before them. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He's going to make a lot of turnings. He's going to do some turnings. And that's, in a lot of sense, that's what repentance means, right? To change your mind and to turn from one direction to another. And so he's going to turn the people to the Lord their God. This is what the work of a prophet is. That's his, I don't want to say his only purpose, because John has a few other purposes, clearly. But that's the purpose. What's a prophet supposed to do? Give us the information to help us turn to the Lord. That's the history in the Old Testament. That's the history in the New Testament as it unfolds. He's also going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I think that that's a curious idea. Where are you with your kids? Do you need John to turn you towards your kids? This is a way overgeneralized statement, but often when there's a problem with the family, it's going to be the dad who needs to turn around and focus in on the kids. That's not 100%. We know that's not 100% the case, but dads are out busy and moms are home busy, and there's something about what John was going to give to the people that was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And when you think into the Old Testament and think about all the dads, they didn't do a really good job. Great men going out to work and slaying all the bad guys come home and don't have their hearts turned toward their children. And they're not connecting with their children. They're not connecting with the needs. These are things that we need to be thinking about. And John's message was somehow going to help with that. It's also going to turn the hearts of, how's the phrase go? Verse 17. He's going to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To the wisdom of the just. If the one was dealing with family, maybe this is talking about community, this is talking about society. And if we are wrong, and if we are messed up, then the words of John are going to get us to turn ourselves toward the wisdom of the just, or the wisdom of those who are right. Who do you follow? Are you following someone that is going to help your community or your society, your town, your church, your country? Or are you following someone who is not following after the wisdom of the just? The next political cycle is on the horizon. Don't follow a guy because he wears the party hat you like if he is not following the wisdom of the just. We don't follow that kind of person. And John was going to wake the people up to that so that we, even today, will turn ourselves into these right directions. And he's going to make them double ready. I think that this is a neat phrase here. He's going to go before him and to make ready, the end of verse 17, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared. He's going to make ready a prepared people. That's doubled up, right? He's going to make a prepared people, and he's going to make that prepared people a ready people. I think that that's a fun phrase. He's doing everything he can to get people ready. He's going to go ahead of the Lord to get things ready, to get things right. He's going to go in the power of Elijah, who stirred everything up when Elijah was walking around. And he's going to make people have this double readiness. And they're going to be there, and they're going to be set up for that. And to me, that makes me think of the sanctification idea. Ready and prepared, away from the world. We need to sanctify Christ in our hearts. And we can't sanctify Christ in our hearts if our hearts are also not sanctified themselves. And so we need to make ourselves ready and work on these things. And my question for you guys that we all need to be thinking about is, what did God want out of the people that John was going to be speaking to? What did he want them or want from them that he still wants out of us today? I think these are similar ideas. We can think about the exact moment and what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jews and the apostles, we can think about their circumstances and how these ideas might fit, but we can also think about those things today. And so John's message, we don't get to hear much of it, but John's message can help us with that. At the very least, get us going into the message of Jesus, which will absolutely help us with this. And so this is exciting. Your prayers have been answered. And then he gives this unfortunate response. In verses 18 through 25, we'll read. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand before the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." I can't fit Zechariah's name up there, so it's just Z. This is against everything I ever know about anything. And I was interested in his question there. Sometimes I like to use the ESV translation, and sometimes it can tend to oversimplify things, and I was wondering if there might be a more literal or more accurate phrase, because the question, "How shall I know this?" or "How will I know this?" just seemed a little bit dumbed down, so I looked it up, and the Greek text says, "How will I know this?" It's just that. It's the future tense of know. How will I know? And it's that word gnosko. That's the verb form of gnosis, which is just know. There's nothing fancy. There's nothing deep. There's no deep spiritual truth in here. An angel said, "You're going to have a baby." And he said, how can I know this? How will I know this? And this is what I then started thinking about. And I think this is really interesting. How can I know this? Because everything I know already before this conversation, Mr. Angel Guy, everything I know is contrary to what you're saying. I'm too old. She's too old. And that I think that that's the problem here, right? We need to slow down our heart right now, not just when you're reading or listening to me talk right now. We need to slow down our heart right now and think about how we think, what we care about, and how we learn or even just consume the Word of God. How do you know anything that you know? Maybe you read about it. Maybe you examined it. Maybe you listened to somebody and you learned these things. How thorough is your knowledge about things? Well, you know, if you're a scientist and you're studying apples, you're going to know way more about apples than Dan will ever. If you're a farmer growing apples, you're going to know way more about apples than Dan will ever know. But that's one little piece. How can you understand and how can you know all these things? So Gabriel shows up and he had old ideas or he had old conclusions or he had old traditions or he had old answers or he had old methods of thinking about things. And that's that collection of phrases about how we think about ideas at church or how we think about teachings. We got to be careful, right? This is what I know to be the truth. Well, we need to be like the Bereans, listen eagerly, and then examine and figure these sorts of things out. He basically says, to my mind, how can I know this? Because everything that you're saying is contrary to what I know. And Gabriel essentially comes in verse 19 and says, "False. I'm Gabriel, the angel that talked to God." Just like, how long do you think it took Gabriel to get? 5 minutes? I don't know how long it takes to fly from heaven to Zechariah. I just talked to God like 5 seconds ago. I love thinking about this. "I am a Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to bring this to you." Learning something new demands humility. Hearing something new demands humility. You will not learn anything unless you humble yourself. If Albert Einstein showed up and started teaching you the concepts of the theory of relativity, and it's not making sense to you, the fact that it's Albert Einstein showing up and telling you should make you think, but he's probably right. The fact that it was an angel was the proof that Gabriel used. I came from God. This is in a lot of ways the way the apostles, Jesus himself, this is how they credit themselves. I'm from God. It's the word of God. I'll do a miracle to prove it. He does a miracle with Zechariah to prove it. It's the same concept as we go through the New Testament. And the other idea that's important to think about is, shame on us if we're acting like we know it all. It takes a lot of imagination and humility to understand things. We walk by faith and not by sight. That means there are things that we kind of know and we imagine and we have pictures of, maybe doctrinal ideas or a vision of heaven, that we don't know concretely to touch. But we know it, and we have to use our imagination and try to think about these things and understand them. In this morning's Bible class, I was teaching a bunch of kids, and it was the story of Jacob and Esau swapping, you know, $1 million for a bowl of lentils. I don't know, inflation today, maybe that's about appropriate. And I was asking the kids, look at Jacob. Was this a right thing to do? Was this good? Was he being nice? Is this good behavior? And they said, no. In fact, read through the verses. Does God say whether Jacob was good or bad in this story? And we look, and we look, and we look, and God does not say, and thus it was recorded that Jacob was naughty. That statement isn't there, but we have to read the story and use our understanding to interpret, and we can use all the wisdom of the whole Bible and come back to that story. But this is what we are supposed to do. It's the assurance of things that we hope for. And I thought that this was a neat idea to think about in this lesson. We can't demand more out of God than he offers. God doesn't say, oh, Jacob was good, Esau was bad, this guy is good, this guy is bad. Sometimes he does, but he doesn't always do that. And it's not our job to get grouchy. It's our job to think about these events and try to understand, what am I going to do in my life with this story? Again, it's something that Matt was talking about in the lesson. Are we going to be tricky like Jacob? You read through the story and you go, no, that wasn't a good way to live. And so then verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe the words which will be fulfilled in their time. I love this. I love this story, right? Speaking out of turn, he's relieved of speech. We need to remember that our words are not as great as we think they are. We need to remember that our ideas are not as great as we think they are. We need to be careful about this, and we need to listen. It's not for us to test and to prove God. Oh, there, a blue box, really adding weight to what I just said. We've got to be careful about these sorts of attitudes. And as I was reading through tonight, just now in the middle of the lesson, I'll just take a sidestep. Saul, who's raging against Christ and doing all these things and just can't see the truth, sees Christ and is blinded. And Zechariah won't accept the truth and challenges it with words, and he's shut up. I just think that that's a really fun pair of miracles here. So let's jump towards the end of the chapter. It's not the end of the chapter, but chapter 1, verse 57. This is a long chapter. Starting in verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. I'm going to pause. This is a great Sunday night comment. Only Zechariah is the one who can't speak. They come up to him and they make signs. His ears still worked, but, you know, this is just a great demonstration that sometimes we're dumb. I love that moment. They made signs unto Zechariah. I just love that. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote in verse 63, his name is John, and they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. That line, for the hand of the Lord was with him, I wonder if that, based on where your quotation marks are, is that something that the people were saying? Or is that the commentary from Luke? That's a fun question to think about. His name is John. He couldn't speak it, but he wrote it. He speaks, blessing God. The consequence of voicing doubt is he's struck dumb. The consequence of humble trust is that now he can speak. I think that this is really just great. One thing I like about the Psalms and other places in the Bible, but the Psalms in particular, the people are hurting, they're upset, they're angry, they might be angry with God, they might be angry at their situation, and they complain, or they might be struggling with doubts, and sometimes there's very merciful responses to this, and I think this is a gracious response from God, even though being struck mute for 9 months is a complicated thing to deal with. That was God's grace, right? because he got to learn from that. And so this is just a wonderful thing. He voiced selfish doubt. And I'm calling this selfish doubt because his doubt came from himself alone, or maybe from what he saw about the world, or what about he knew about his wife's physical condition. His doubt didn't come from the fact that the angel Gabriel was a shady-looking character. I don't know. I don't know if I can trust you. His doubt came from himself rather than being willing to trust. Literally, he was not willing to trust the word of the Lord, because that's what the angel came with, was with the word of the Lord. But when he has this trust, he's willing to submit and go along, then his tongue is loosed. Dreams come with much business, and a fool's voice comes with many words. Or whoever guards his mouth preserves his light, and he who opens his lips comes to ruin. We got to be really careful about what we say, what questions we hold on to in our hearts. We might have questions. We got to be careful about what we hold on to in our hearts, because nothing is going to stop the word of God. Go back to verse 20. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And you can imagine God, because these are God's words. You can imagine God saying, my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You are going to be shut up until the words of God happen. And we need to, of our own volition, shut our mouths to let the words of God happen. I love the line from Jesus, man, if everyone else was quiet, the rocks would start yelling aloud. I love that image. What a great moment. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, the lines go, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When God speaks, it is going to accomplish what he talks about. When he says, let there be light, guess what happens? Light happens. And when God says, hey, surprise, you're going to have a baby, you're going to have a baby. God's words will be fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. There was a time, it seems, where Jesus was teaching and he was doing these things, and sometimes it was quiet, or sometimes he'd go on his own. Sometimes he would send them out. Sometimes he himself would speak aloud. Sometimes he would go into a quiet place. But the result was, eventually, it all gets out. And God's word must get out. And we have to participate in that, and we have to think about that, because not only must God's word get out, it will get out, whether you get involved or not. And then you have to think about, how happy is God going to be when you show up at the pearly gates and say, I didn't help out in sharing the word that was going to be shared. And God's word will be accomplished. Have you been helping God's word to be accomplished? Or have you been throwing out doubts and questioning things, wondering, how can these things be? When Zechariah asked that question, in verse 18, how shall I know this? I don't know the answer. Is he doubting that he's going to have a kid? Or is he doubting that these great things are going to happen because of the kid? Or is it a mixture of the two? I always read it thinking he's doubting that he's going to have a kid. It might not be. But to focus on you're going to have a baby, and that doesn't make sense, and ignore all of the blessings that are going to come with this baby. Joy and gladness, and he's going to be great. He's going to be dedicated to God, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. This is going to be great. How can I know? He's ignoring the blessings that God is offering to him. And it's easy for us to start analyzing and picking things apart and getting an argument going and skipping the whole great synthesis of the wonderful blessings that God offers. We're going to come up with Bible questions that are hard. We might need to pick them apart a little bit. But we have to remember that every night after we've picked apart a question, we need to take a step back and read a Bible story Read the whole story around that thing we were picking apart and thinking about, and see the whole context, and just trust God again, even if we have some more questions when we're done reading. All right, so to close, I'm going to read a psalm that is simply verses 67 through the end of the chapter. I should have put that like in the little circle-y thing. But Zechariah gives us a little psalm, or gives us a poetic prophecy to round this whole little story out. This isn't a huge, long lesson. Maybe that's going to make it one of my greatest sermons ever that's short. Who knows? But we're going to close by looking at Luke 1, verses 67 through 80. After this, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. What a great message. What an encouraging message. We have one from Mary earlier in the chapter, and then we have this one from Zechariah. And it's really about this great trust that we can have, the trust of the coming work and the coming salvation of God. His previous work in the Old Testament shows that he is one who offers and helps and saves and delivers, and now is the time of that deliverance. This is essentially what Matt was talking about. We can be delivered from our addictions. We can be delivered from those things that chain us down. We can be delivered from our sins that trap us, and we can be liberated and freed, and that is what is going on in the opening verses of this psalm. Saved from our enemies. And you can think about the enemies as the Romans, or you could think about the enemies as the enemy Jews who are against the church, or you could think about the enemies as the sins that are tearing you down today. But we can be delivered because John came to tell us that Jesus was going to come, and Jesus came, and now we can be delivered. This is great news. And then the end of it, starting in verse 76, he talks about the baby, he talks about the child, and he's using the ideas that Gabriel, the angel, said. You will go before the Lord. Practically word for word. So a man who said, how can I know this? How will I know this? Whatever form his doubt trapped him, he is now freed and liberated. It's just this little baby. No offense to people who like little babies. It's just a little baby. It's not doing anything yet. It's not amazing. It's kind of amazing that his mom shouldn't have been able to have a child. And it's kind of amazing that Zechariah was struck dumb and then was able to speak again. But there are people who saw miracles and didn't believe. Right? It's just a little baby, and he's saying, this is the one. That's all trust. That's all imagination. Now, it's imagination founded on the words of God and the ideas of God. He's not imagining unicorns and whatever he wants on his own. He's letting God's words of the things he has not seen yet get in his mind, this is the way it's going to be. And so when we take God's words, I know God can help free me from sin. I know that if I do these good things that are hard right now, I will have a better life even here on earth, and definitely a better life to come. That's all hope. That's all trust. And Zechariah, who had, I'll just overemphasize, Zechariah, who had no hope and no trust, now has hope. Now does trust. He has faith in God, and that's what we can do too. These stories are powerful, and they're supposed to fire us up so that we are going to reach out for these things. I don't know. what's attacking you and what's bringing you down or making you sad or making you feel like life is complicated. There's a lot of things that make me feel like life is complicated. We need to trust God. The words might not always make sense the first time we read them, and sometimes some of the words are hard enough that it takes a bunch of readings before we make sense of it. But that's okay, because we can trust it, even if we can't understand every word just yet. If we trust God and keep working on it, He will bless us. If you need blessings and prayers, if you need help from us, we want to pray with you, we want to help you. We have the waters right here that you can be washed in baptism and have your sins removed. If there's anything that you need, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?